You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
I'm going to give you a quick 40,000-foot flyover on the chapters we missed, just so we can get a feel for what's going on in David's life and the things that God is doing in his life. We left off with David waiting on the Lord to deliver him from King Saul and to establish his position as king over Israel. And David not killing Saul, even though he had the chance those couple of times, could have discerned it as God brought him into my hand, and David still just says, no, I'm going to wait on the Lord. If the Lord wants to take him out, I'm going to let God take him out. And that's a great way to be, man. Just if it's God, you know, if God wants to do this, going to let God do it. Not self-promoting in any way, shape, or form. And that's where we were last week. This week, we see God beginning to fulfill his promises to David of bringing him in as the king of Israel. Tonight he'll be anointed as the king of Judah, not king of Israel, but king of Judah. But we see things moving in the right direction. David finally does. And let me kind of skim the chapters that we didn't cover. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, David flees to Gath. Gath was the capital of the Philistines, right? The chief Philistine city. And now he's living in Gath, in enemy territory, because the enemy is a lesser enemy than King Saul right now in his life. And so he goes down there and he lives as a vassal leader to King Achish. And as he's there, what is David doing as he's there? Any of you Bible scholars who read, what's he doing? He's killing the Philistines as he's living there. Really duplicitous. I mean, not good, but he's doing the right thing with the wrong, you know, in the wrong way. He's raiding the Philistines and he's killing them and them, you know, all along the Gaza Strip. Modern day Gaza Strip is where all of that is taking place. And then David lies to King Achish. And he claims that the raids aren't against the Philistines. He actually claims the raids are against Israel. And so the king loves this guy. He wants to make him this right-hand man. Says, man, he's an amazing warrior. He knows his power. He knows his abilities. Knows the talents God has given him. And he thinks that he's fighting Israel, and he wants to promote him. And David lies, and he claims complete and total allegiance to King Achish. And it's a Philistine king David's, talking with. In chapter 28, David's lies turn into a much bigger problem. The Philistines decide to go to war against Israel. And this king thinks that David is on his team. Which means, what does that mean for David? Now he's got himself in a dilemma. Lies always get us into a bigger dilemma, don't they? Now if he continues to claim allegiance to this Philistine king, and that Philistine king is going to battle with Israel, that puts David in a spot where he's now going to go and be killing his own people, God's chosen nation. And obviously that cannot happen. So he's got himself in a big jam. Meanwhile, as this is going on, King Saul is attempting to invoke God and find out, you know, in his time of need, what he should do. And God refuses to answer Saul. And so Saul goes and he consults a medium. And it shows you where King Saul's heart really is, right? He's not really coming to God because he loves God. Why is he coming to God? He just wants an answer, right? Just wants to, and because he doesn't get it, he'll go to false gods. He goes to the dark side and he goes to a medium. And amazingly, God in his grace doesn't just give him a heart attack right there on the spot, right? But God speaks through that medium and he tells him, the kingdom is going to be torn from you and given to David. He tells them, secondly, the Philistines are going to defeat Israel. You're going to lose the war. And he tells them, thirdly, you and your sons are going to die today. Wow, how would you like to hear that message? I imagine Saul is probably hopeful. He thinks, well, maybe this was from a medium. Maybe this wasn't accurate. Anyway, what does he do? He has to go on. Chapter 29, that was chapter 28. Chapter 29, back in David's camp, the night before the Philistines go to war with Israel, right? And David's claiming allegiance to the Philistines. The night before the Philistines go to war with Israel, God intervenes on David's behalf. And King Achish, the Philistine king, his top guys protest David's involvement. They say, hey, look, we're not going to battle with this guy. We can't trust him. He's the one who slew Goliath. We don't want him on our team. And all of the king's commanders say, no way. And they vote David out. And so the king comes as David, man, I'm really sorry. I know you're a good guy, but we can't have you go in to fight against Israel. How good is God, right? How good is God? Amazing, amazing grace. In chapter 30, David returns home to Ziklag while the Philistines are fighting the Israelites. David goes home to Ziklag, which is in Israel, and only to find out when he was away, the Amalekites came into his hometown and they plundered the town and they took all of the women, including David's wives, his two wives. All of the stuff is taken, the women are taken, and the men are furious. And when David's men come back with him to Ziklag, they're torqued, man. Their houses are plundered, their wives are gone, their kids are gone, and they almost turn on David. Sin never works, man. Sin just never works. And so David seeks the Lord. And he goes and talks to the priest, and he pursues the Amalekites, and he redeems the women and all their stuff back, and finds favor in the people again. And in chapter 31, that's chapter 30, and in chapter 31, Saul and his three sons die in battle, just like the Lord said when they were fighting against the Philistines. And Jonathan, man, just a bummer. He's killed, and Saul is killed, and they cut off King Saul's head, and they take his armor, and guess what they do with King Saul's crown and his armor? Guess where they put it? They put it in the pagan temple of Dagon, their god. It's a human head with a fish body. They put it in front of their god, like their god defeated Israel's God. Man, that's the tragic place the story has gone to, as how 1 Samuel ends. So now we pick up 2 Samuel. That was just kind of a preview, a review of those chapters. Now we're into the chapters that we're studying tonight. You got your Bibles open? So verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, just getting everything back and putting it all together. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp. Do you understand what's happening with the Amalekites and David going to Ziklag there? Does that all make sense? Yeah?
Yeah?
Yeah? So it happened on the third day. Behold, it happened a man came from Saul's camp. David's been home now, got the wives back, got all the stuff back. 3 days he's there. A guy from Saul's camp comes with his clothes torn, his dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. David loves Israel, loves the Israeli soldiers, loves King Saul, loves Jonathan. And he said, the people have fled from the battle Many of the people are fallen, and many of the people have died, in other words. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Wow, what a sobering report. And I want you to take a look at what's happening here with Saul's leadership and what's going on. David says, yeah, tell me what's going on about in the battle. David had just gone to battle. And what happened when David went to battle? With the Amalekites. What happened? Victory, right? Saves the people. Rebuilds the people, brings all the stuff back, brings the women back, brings the children back, strengthens and builds the people. Saul goes to battle, and what happens? They're being killed. The nation is going backwards. The nation is getting wounded and dying because of Saul's ungodly leadership. Evil is prevailing. And lives are being destroyed all because of Saul's ungodly leadership. Guys, what do you see in this? What do you hear in this? What do you glean from this? What does that mean for you and I? All of us, God has made leaders. God has given you your own little kingdom, and you are responsible to be a good leader in it. And if you follow the Lord, if you walk in His ways, good things will happen for the people that you are leading. But if you are ungodly in your leadership, boy, we see the nation going backwards, and all because of ungodly leadership. And is it any different for our nation today? No different at all. And I want us to know, I want us to take inventory, I want us to see what God is showing us. When a godly man is at the helm, even the enemies are defeated. When an ungodly man is at the helm, you can't even keep the territory you already have. You go backwards. And the same is true in our marriages. If you are married, you've been given a kingdom. You've been given a wife to build, to nourish, and to care for. You are the spiritual leader of your home. If you are single, you want to be preparing for that because you are, you're to be a builder. You should be discipling. You should be pouring into others. It's true for our marriages. It's true for our families. It's true for our church, and it's true for our nation. And it's so important that we understand this principle. The Bible says, "If the head is sick, the whole body is sick." Tell me what that means. If the head is sick, the whole body is sick. What does that mean? You can just shout it out. You don't have to raise your hand.
It just means that with bad leadership, everything else goes to hell.
Okay.
It follows the head. So, yeah, bad thoughts.
The compass is pointing the wrong direction. The rest of the body is going to go the wrong direction.
Yeah, really good. What was the other one?
Bad thoughts lead to bad behaviors.
Ah, yeah, good. In the back. Oh, really good. Those are Jesus' words, aren't they? He said the same thing. Great parallel passage. If your eye is single, if your eye is focused, if your eye is valuing the right things, your whole body will be full of light. Your whole family will be full of light. Your business, everything you touch, your friends, your networking, everything, it'll be edified because of you. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of what? Darkness, Jesus said. Another way Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, if what you're pursuing isn't actually good, isn't actually godly, how great is that darkness? And here we see the truth of that, right? And that's why men's ministry is so important, because you are the head. Not my design, not because, we're male chauvinists. No, this is just God's design. You are meant to be the leader in your sphere of influence, whatever sphere of influence God has given you. Michael, God has called you to be a leader, to be a head. And if the head is sick, the whole body's sick. But if the head is healthy, man, the whole body's going to be healthy. Both are true. And it's so important. That's why we do men's ministry. That's why I commend you guys for, if you've done your homework, if you're studying in the Word, if you're really taking these things to heart, you're going to be a healthy leader in your sphere of influence. How much wisdom can you give to others? only what you have. Yeah, we can't give away what we do not have. I can only give the wisdom. I can only bring as much light as I have to the situation. I can only bring as much clarity as the Lord has given me discernment to a situation. And if I am not walking with the Lord, well, then everything is going to go backwards. And so it's so important that we have this. How many of you had dads who just spoke profound wisdom into your life on a regular basis? Let me just see by a show of hands. Hold them up just for a minute if you had that. All right, I would say about 40% of you. I don't want anyone to dishonor their dad, but I would assume the rest of you didn't have that. Why didn't you have that? It wasn't that your dad didn't love you. What was the issue?
Ignorance.
He didn't have the light and the wisdom and the discernment to pour into your life. He was so self-absorbed in what he was doing that he didn't have the wisdom to pause what he was doing to pour it into your life. And he wasn't walking with the Lord close enough to have the Lord speaking truth into his life so that he would be a builder of you. And you're not hopeless if that situation is your situation. My mom remarried numerous times. My father was my mom's second husband. They were divorced before I was born. They had divorced and then got back together for a night. I didn't really have my dad in my life a lot when I was young. When I was older, I built a good relationship with him and began to restore, you know, some of those things. But you can only give away the wisdom that you have. If your dad wasn't that dad, I have really good news. You have a heavenly father who is incredibly wise. And I remember when I got saved, I read the book of Ecclesiastes, first book in the Bible I read, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is the Father. This is the wisdom that I have never had. And God began to pour into me, and he's a good father. But notice the ramification, notice the stakes. Read it with me. What's it say on the screens? Read it out loud. Ungodly leadership will only take everything that God has entrusted to you and bring it backwards. But on the other hand, godly leadership, just amazing. The Apostle Paul told young Timothy, Timothy was the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And Timothy was pretty young. He was in his 30s, which was young, really young for a pastor, especially a senior pastor. And Timothy, he's been discipled by Paul. He'd been, you know, well-trained, well-mentored, well-discipled. The church in Ephesus was a really strong church, taught by John, taught by Paul, really Apollos, really good teachers. Paul spent 3 years there. But Paul leaves him this church. And he tells him an interesting thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a great memory verse to hold on to. Take a look at this, what he says. Let me hear you read this. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Thanks, Paul. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. What is he talking about? What does that mean? Let me hear you. I want to hear your answers. What does it mean?
As a preacher, you have to first understand.
Who? One more time.
As a preacher, you have to understand the word of God.
Okay. Let's take it out of the realm of a preacher. What does it mean just to everyone?
You can't do it for yourself.
Not exactly, but I love the thought. Keep going.
If you're going to feed others, you've got to strengthen yourself first.
Oh, really loud, Galen.
If you're going to feed others, you've got to strengthen yourself first.
Oh, the hardworking farmer. Who does the farmer grow crops for? Everyone, right? So they can all be nourished. But if that hardworking farmer who gets up before the crack of dawn and doesn't go to bed until it's dark, and he's out plowing and, you know, sowing and pulling weeds and removing rocks so that people can have good nourishment. If he himself doesn't have good nourishment, what happens to him? He gets sick. He gets weak. Gets anemic. Keeps it up. And gets really ill, and now nobody has food. Guess who the farmer is? Raise your hand. If you're a man, you're the farmer God is speaking to. And what he's saying is, listen, you cannot, I've called you to be a good spiritual leader, and you cannot be a good spiritual leader if you are not having a regular diet of this. How could I possibly give you anything if I myself wasn't being nourished by the word? Answer, you can't. Saul isn't having any communion with God, any fellowship with God, any intimacy with God, not spending any time in God's word, and therefore his men are dying. The difference between David and Saul is awesome to look at. We just covered some chapters pretty fast where David's obviously not a perfect man, right? There are warts on every frog, right? David's not a perfect man. He made some big mistakes. He sinned. We've seen it. But you know what he does all the time? What does he do? He seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord, he confesses his sins, and he gets right back on track with what God tells him to do. He actually does what God says. Doesn't mean that you don't mess up, it just means that you're seeking the Lord. And as a result, David is seeking God, David is following God, and as a result, David's men are increasing, they're thriving, and they're growing wise. And the same thing will happen in your marriage. Your wife will become more and more beautiful, more and more godly, more and more your family, your sons, your daughters. God will give you wisdom to speak truth into their life. And you can turn around the cycle if you were one that didn't have that in your life. David's not a perfect man. King Saul is not a perfect man. What's the difference?
One's
pursuing what?
One's pursuing God, one's not.
The only difference is David, even in his mistakes and failures, is pursuing and seeking God. And when he pursues him, God speaks and he listens. And Saul is only pursuing his will. And the two are, you know, radically opposed, our will and God's will. I want you to know, guys, we look at David's life, and you know what we learn? I want you to be of great courage. Jesus can handle all of your blow-its. Jesus can handle all of our sin. Jesus can handle all of our screw-ups, however you want to say it, all of our faults, our sins, our weaknesses, and still powerfully use our lives to lead others and to bless others and to expand the kingdom of others. If we are seeking God and walking in his ways. I mess up all the time. There's not a man on the earth. That's what the Bible says, right? There's not a righteous man on the earth who does not sin, right? We all do. The difference is a godly man repents of the sin when God shows it to him, and he walks in the steps that God calls him to. And God is not looking for perfect men. There aren't any. He's just looking for men who will put him first. And I want to commend you for doing that here in the study and doing that in your life. So here's this this Amalekite, right? And he's comes to David, and this Amalekite that Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, right? And this Amalekite comes to David, and he tells David how Israel's soldiers have lost the battle against Israel. Against the Philistines, excuse me. They've lost the battle. He tells him how Israel's soldiers are wounded and dead. And he tells him how the king of Israel is dead. And look how David responds, verse 5. So David said to that young man who told him, "How do you know Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. Let me just go on a little bit further. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man, then after a day of fasting and after a day of prayer, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered and said, "I am the son of an alien. I am an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called for one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for of your own mouth your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Again, here we see David honoring Saul. Just amazing. Some things that are interesting, though, here I want to bring out. David took it and he tears his clothes. And when he does, all his men, verse 11, they tear their clothes also. I'm in awe of this, aren't you? David is now 30 years old. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is going to tell us. When he's anointed king in Judah, David is 30 years old. How old was David when he was anointed king by Samuel? 14, 15 years old. That means David has been running now with Saul persecuting him, homeless, not knowing where he's going to be tomorrow, for 15 or 16 years. And when David hears of Saul's death, he mourns. Tears his clothes. And in looking at this, I couldn't help but think, wow, I do not have that kind of leadership within me. I don't love that well. I am still self-promoting. I am still too much of me in myself. I probably would have gone, "Woo, finally," right? And David here, just an incredible character, just amazing character. And this Amalekite tells him, he says, "Hey, look, I am a son of an alien. I'm an Amalekite." What did God tell Saul to do to all the Amalekites? Wow. To wipe them out completely. They were a type in the Bible. They're a type of the flesh. A type of the carnal life. By the way, what is this Amalekite doing right now? What is he hoping when he comes to David and tells him all this? He wants self-promotion, right? It's who is the Amalekite really looking after? Yeah, he wants to sit at David's hand. He wants to be in power. He's hoping he gets a big bonus and a big, you know, just a position and tax-free exemption. And he's got self-promotion in mind. And who is he? Ah, That's a picture of the flesh. The flesh always has self-promotion in mind. Furthermore, it's probably not even true. This guy's story is probably made up. It's probably a lie. Because we read just a couple chapters earlier, Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer said no, and Saul falls on his own sword and kills himself. And when the armor bearer finds out that Saul's dead, the armor bearer takes his own life. So I'm pretty sure Saul was dead. The armor bearer wouldn't have done it otherwise, right? And this guy is just making this story up. He's lying and he's putting on a good front, all for the reason of what? Promoting your flesh. Welcome to the flesh. Welcome to the flesh. Why did God tell Saul to kill all the Amalekites? Because you cannot make any provision for the flesh. The flesh must be put to death, or it will kill us. This is the picture the scripture is trying to paint for us. This is what God is trying to teach us. Saul didn't kill the Amalekites, and now Saul didn't kill his own flesh. The flesh is always self-promoting, and now Saul dies to it, right? Just amazing. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. Let me hear you read this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean, put to death the deeds of the body? What do you mean? We all have deeds, right? What's it talking about? It's talking about sinful desires. We all have them. Why do we have them? Because we have a sin nature. Do you know what it means to have a sin nature? It means it's our nature to sin. That's going to be with you as long as you're in this flesh, right? It's going to be with you. And that sin nature has to be what? Put to death. It's the picture of the Amalekites. You can't make an allegiance with it. You can't make a deal with it. You can't let it live. The only way you'll be victorious is if you what? Kill your flesh. When you got baptized, you know what you promised to do? You made a vow to God. You know what it was? I will die to my flesh. And you went down in the water, buried in baptism, and you were resurrected. And you said, so that I might live in the power of your Spirit, God. That's your baptism. I will kill the Amalekite in me, that I might raise to be a Spirit-led man. And Saul didn't. And look where it brought him. Just amazing, right? David looks at it, and David's actions are just surprising. Probably none of us would have done what David does, but I'm amazed at the genuine love that David had for Saul. You know, David was how old when he was anointed? 14, 15. And Saul, when he started to be king, how old was David? Oh, he had to be just a little guy. And he had looked up to Saul, and Saul started off well, you know, and he admired Saul, and he really did love him. And more than anything, though, he respected the position that God gave Saul. And he knew it was God's responsibility to punish and to discipline Saul. It wasn't his responsibility. And I imagine when this Amalekite came, he probably wanted to rip this Amalekite's head off right then and there. But David doesn't do it. What does he do first? He mourns. And what else does he do? He fasts in prayer for how long? For a day. And then he comes and responds to this Amalekite. Very, very wise. Because of this, David had great discernment on the matter. He knew that this Amalekite kid was self-seeking, looking for fame, looking for approval, self-promotion. He thought about what God wanted with the Amalekites, and he knew what the Lord's will was on this. It's difficult, isn't it, when you're angry, when someone wrongs you? It's difficult, isn't it, not to act in anger or to wait on the Lord? It takes great discipline. How many of you are dads in here? Oh, goodness sake, what a great sight. When you have kids, man, and your kids do something stupid, how hard is it not to just get off and, you know, just to react in the flesh right away, right? And David, notice what he does here. You did what? All right. Praise. Fast. Seeks the Lord and comes back with wisdom. And all that to simply say, a good leader, a godly leader, there's no other way around it. You have to be slow to anger. To pause and to reflect. David does not respond in emotion. He waits a day, spends time praying and fasting, and then he knows how to move forward. A couple of verses for you real quick. Proverbs 14. Let me hear you read this one. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Does that need any commentary? Pretty clear, right? Good basic instruction. Here's another one. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. That one might need a little bit of commentary. What's it saying?
Control themselves.
If you can control yourself, it's better than being super powerful. Because you can be super powerful and still destroy your own kingdom. Was Saul super powerful? How'd it serve him? So even power, if you get it, even a position, if you get it, is of no use if we don't learn to be slow to anger and to seek the Lord. Now, we have to be slow to anger, but I want you to know, there's a big difference between being slow to wrath and being indifferent. It's good to be slow to wrath. It's a big sin to be indifferent, to be apathetic, to be lazy. A good leader cannot be apathetic or lazy. So often in marriage counseling, one of the biggest problems that I see, the most repeated problem in marriage counseling, what do you think it is? Apathetic male leadership in the home. A man abdicating his responsibility and the wife having to pick up the pieces, whether she wants to or not. And David isn't apathetic, he's slow to anger. After he meditates, after he seeks the Lord, he then responds decisively. And so important. May we be slow to wrath, but may we not be apathetic or lazy. Last week, we had some really good tips. Do you remember the tips that we had? These are tips that I hold on to. I try to use them all the time. How do you know when God is shutting a door or it's just circumstances? How do you know if it's God's will or if it's not God's will? How do you know if you should do this or not? Well, there's three questions that I always ask myself. It's good for you to hold on to. We talked about them last week. Number one, first question, is it self-serving? Right? We looked at that last week. Is it self-serving? David has to ask himself right here, hey, is this self-serving? And the answer, obviously, no, man. I get no benefit out of this if I do this, right? Secondly, is it in line with all of God's word? David thinks back and he goes, well, what did God say about the Amalekites? What did God say to do to the Amalekites? Then he starts thinking about the guy's story and some of the things that probably don't add up when a story's not right, right? And he aligns everything with God's word. And so important. A lot of times we can justify stuff with maybe one passage, but we're to take all of it in, right? And the third thing we looked at last week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, we covered it, but last week, but does it glorify Jesus? Does it look like Jesus? Do the actions react, measure, and align up with what Jesus looks like? Does it glorify him? And these things will really help us as we're seeking the Lord's face and looking into his word. David didn't act on emotion. He waited, but then he dealt with the Amalekite and he used wisdom. And it was a good thing. You know, it's the character of a godly king. Let's see if we can cover a little bit more. Let's jump into verse 17. We'll see if we can cover some ground. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach this song to the children. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. So he writes this national song to honor Saul and Jonathan, right? Shows you how prolific he is. He's just incredibly gifted in a lot of things. He writes this song, and this song's amazing. It's the song of the bow, and it is written in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher. There was an insight in your homework. Did you see it? What is the book of Jasher? What is it? Anybody know? Jasher means upright or righteous. And they had a book in Israel. It was the book of Jasher, the book of the upright, the book of the righteous. And it talked about all the heroic acts that the men of God had done in their lives. And they would teach it to their kids and model it for their children. Very wise, right? The book of Jasher. The book of Jasher today is lost. We have no idea where it is. We have no idea what was in it. It's lost. But can I give you some good news? Jasher means what? Upright. Righteousness or upright. And God, the Bible tells us, has a book of Jasher. A book of the righteous. All of your righteous acts recorded in a book. Excuse me. That will never be lost. And at the end of the days, when you stand before the Lord, when he calls you or you home, guess what he will do? He will open up the book of Jasher. And he will reward you for all the heroic acts of faith that you have walked in. Amazing. And David writes this song that is to be recorded in the book of Jasher. And it's a great song. I wish we had time to go over it all, but let's look at a couple of things real quick. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. What's the beauty of Israel? Who's he talking about? Saul and Jonathan. The beauty of Israel. And look how he speaks of them. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath. Don't let the Gath was a capital city of the Philistines. Don't let the enemy know, in other words. Just some great things he writes about them. And for time's sake, we're not able to go into it. I wish we could. But the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, verse 22. In other words, he was just incredibly brave. He remembers how Jonathan took a whole camp with just him and his armor bearer. The bow of Jonathan never backed off from an important battle. Guys, may we be like Jonathan. In your family, where there's an important battle, where the enemy comes in, don't just back off because it's easier. The bow of Jonathan never backed off. The sword of Saul did not return empty. They were swifter than eagles, the bottom half of 23. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than the young lions. Verse 27, oh, how the mighty have fallen. I mean, just great things. And what is David doing? He's writing history so that all of Israel does what? Honors King Saul. Honors Jonathan. Great, great things there. Really cool to see. Let's see if we can handle a couple verses in chapter 2. So it happened. By the way, let's just take a look real quick. Saul dies, and what are the first two things that David does? Number one, mourns for him. Number two, kills the guy who said that he killed him. And then number three, honors him by writing a, a history book about the greatness of this these guys' lives. Just amazing how David starts off right after Saul is dead. Chapter 2. So it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" What's David asking the Lord right here? Go up to the cities of Judah. Paraphrase that in your own words. What's he saying? Who said that? Yeah, really good, Peter. Shall I take the throne? I know you've anointed me to be king. I've been waiting for 15 years. Shall I go and take the throne? It would be my flesh. It would be human logic to just do what? Saul's dead, do what? Go get your throne, baby. Not what David does. First thing David does is he prays to the Lord. Shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And notice this. David didn't just say, yes, that's what I was waiting for. What's the next question David asks? Where should I go up? How much authority do you want me to walk in right now? Where do you want to place me? I'm sure the answer he was hoping for was what? Jerusalem, right? The whole thing. Instead, God says what? Go to Hebron. Hebron was about 30 miles north of where he was in south Judah. It's getting closer to Jerusalem, but it's not all the way there yet. And we see God's incremental building of a man. It's how God builds, little by little. So David went up there. He and his two wives also. Abigail gives the names of the widow of Nabal. Verse 3. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Here we see the faithfulness of David's men, how much they love him. They're staying there with him. David's got about 600 men at this time. Verse 4. These men, by the way, will become the greatest Israeli army the nation has ever seen. Amazing men. Verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 5 tells us David's 30 years old here. It tells us how long he's been waiting. And we see the beginning of God's calling on David's life coming into fruition. They say, David, we want you to be our king. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They tell how they went and got the armor and everything out of the Philistines and got it back and all this stuff. And how they went and got the body and all these things. So look what David does. David sends messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead. And he says to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What's he doing here? What do you see? What is David doing with these guys? Do you see it? What do you catch here? The first thing that David does after being anointed king in Judah, it's not all of Israel yet, it's just Judah, just the southern kingdom. The very first thing he does in Judah is honor Saul. Wow. Interesting. He honors Saul and he honors all the men who have been loyal to Saul. What an interesting picture of leadership. What might have those men thought that if David came in and is king and they had been loyal to Saul, what might have they thought? They're going to be in trouble. They might be. And David says, no. As a matter of fact, I'm going to honor you guys. And he blesses them. And I don't know how he blessed them, doesn't tell us. But I'm sure it was monetarily. I'm sure it was in position. I'm sure it was in the military. And they became David's men. I want you to see what good leadership does. Good leadership doesn't go, oh, that guy was an idiot, man. Now this is how we're going to do things. No, no, no. That's not what David does. David seeks the Lord and he walks wisely and he honors Saul and he honors Saul's men. I want you to think of something. Look back. How did President Trump come in after Obama's administration? What did he do? He went out of his way to undo every single thing that Obama did, right? Now, yes, I know there's Trump lovers in here. I'm not against Trump. I'm just saying, look at what he did. Now look at Biden. When Biden comes into office, what does Biden do? Undoes everything that Trump did. Can I tell you something? That is childish leadership. Do you know what the Bible says? In the last days, children will lead you. In the very last days, children will lead you. Wise leadership, godly leadership, is you don't come in and blast the guy who is there. You come in and you uphold him. And David walks with incredible wisdom. And again, the title of the message, the character of a king. This is the man God uses. This is what God wants to do in our life. And look what he does. Godly leaders, they put away their petty little differences and they honor character. And David honors the character of these men. And this is now the fourth or fifth time that David is honoring King Saul and the men that were with him. Just amazing. A couple more verses and I'm going to get you into small groups. Look at this. Verse 8. Nothing new under the sun, by the way. Nothing new under the sun. But Abner, who's Abner? The son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army. Abner was one kick butt dude. Abner was powerful, right? I mean, he is Saul's commander. What does he do? He takes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, however you say that, and made him king over Gilead, over, in other words, makes him king over all of Israel. What's going on right here? Now, David is the king of Judah, and Saul's son is the king of Israel. Do you know what Abner's doing? Ishbosheth is not the real leader. Ishbosheth is a figurehead. Ishbosheth is not David's real adversary. Who's David's real adversary?
Abner.
And he's just a little puppet guy on the front, and he puts him as king, right? David's real rival was Abner. Verse 10. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and look how long his reign lasts. 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron, king over Judah, and over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. 7.5 years. So we already did the math, right? David was how old when he got anointed king?
15.
How old when he becomes king of Judah?
30.
That's 15 years he's been waiting, and now he has to wait how much longer before he becomes king over the whole thing? 22 and a half years David waits on the Lord. This is how God builds his men. Little by little, piece by piece. It takes time to build character. I love that before moving ahead, David seeks God's guidance and direction. Human logic would be, hey, just go get the throne. And David doesn't do that. And I want you to know something, guys. Write this down if you're so inclined. If we claw for power and respect, we will strive to keep it. If we claw for power and respect, we will strive to keep it. Some of you want more respect in your marriage. If you claw for it, you'll strive to keep it. But if we seek God's guidance and direction, God will bring us power and respect in his proper timing. And David didn't claw for it. He said, God, where do you want me to go? Do you want me to take the throne? And God says, not exactly. I'll make you king over Judah, one of the tribes. I'm not going to give you the other 11 yet. And David says, fine with me. And he waits another 7.5 years. Close with this. There is a fake godliness that is being sold in Christianity today. A fake godliness. A hyper-spirituality. An overzealous spirituality. Can I tell you something about the Amalekite in you? The Amalekite in you loves to look what? Super spiritual. Really godly. The Amalekite in you loves to look super spiritual. And there is a cheap version, a fake version of godliness that is being sold in Christianity today. And they worship a fake Jesus, a flashy Jesus, and it just promotes, you are super spiritual. Go and command the devil. Name it and claim it. Grab it. Believe it. Just get it. Claim it and God will give it to you. And they talk like that, right? It just drives me nuts. Draws me nuts. I want you to see the character of a godly king. God, I'll wait for you to exalt me. I'll wait for you to raise me up. I'll honor those who are against me. I'll honor and I'll unify and I'll build. And our flesh, man, know this about your flesh. Your flesh wants to be super spiritual. Your flesh wants to get discovered. Your flesh wants to rapidly come into fame or into wealth or into power. And know this, God doesn't work that way. That's not the real Jesus they're giving you. And don't fall for it. Jesus does want to build you. Jesus is building you. And it takes time to build godly character. David wisely chooses to wait on God and to let him bring the power and the respect and the throne and everything that has for him. He waits on God. And don't you feel sorry for poor David? Poor David, if he just would have gone to one of these name it and claim it churches, he would have known that he could rebuke the devil and just grabbed hold of it by faith and named it and claimed it and brought it into reality. Poor David having to wait 22 years because he was so weak in faith. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Is that real? No. David was walking in faith the entire time, and this is what it looks like. Do not be deceived. There's all kinds of counterfeits being sold out there right now. Don't buy into it. This is how God builds his man. This is how he does it. Wait on the Lord. And you know what happened? David became Israel's best king ever. So great that God called him what? Man, you can't get a better honor than that. A man after my own heart. Most powerful king in Israel's history. Israel was the leading nation in the world. David was a leader of the entire world, and he waited for God to bring it to him. May we be the same. Shall we stand?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.